We're going to start a new study tonight in 1 Peter. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to kind of dive right into this, if you don't mind. We're going to just go ahead and get started. And if you're there, say amen. All right. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope, let there be light, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, that there be lots of light. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Holy Spirit, come be our teacher. Lord, open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word. Lord, help me get out of the way. Lord, I pray that these would be your words and not my words, Lord, and that you'd speak to each one of us, Lord, that you would change us forever through your word, by your spirit tonight. We love you, Lord, so much. We trust you. We look to you now. We seek your face, Lord. We long to hear from you. We need to meet with you, Lord. Just as we sang to you in song, we worship you. And with our praise, Lord, on our lips, Lord, we worship you by gathering around your word tonight so we can hear what our Heavenly Father has to say through your awesome word. Thank you so much, Lord, for loving us the way you do, loving us enough to give us your truth and lavish us with your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. So I'd like to open up with a quick question. It might not be that quick, but has anybody here ever felt unworthy? The whole, wow, that's everybody. Okay, I wasn't ready for that, but no, I'm just kidding. Unworthy to be liked. Unworthy of someone's time and attention, or maybe you felt unworthy to be loved, or not worthy of grace. You feel like you don't measure up in just about any circle or any field or in anyone's company or in any context, anywhere, at any time. Have you felt unworthy of the love of God? There's grace toward you. I have. You're in good company. You're in good company. Most likely we've all felt that way at one point or another, and or perhaps many times, and have been overcome by this sense of unworthiness, like, you know, in our lives and in our walk with Jesus. And you know, whether you've been made to feel unworthy due to other people's judgment of you, or you know, a mistreatment of you, other people disappointing you and not counting you in, you know, not including you, excluding you from things, activities, even ministry, and sometimes, sadly, even talking behind your back on top of it, or even worse, saying bad things about you or to you in front of a bunch of people. That's fun. That's the best, right? And humiliating you. Or maybe it's because of the mistakes you've made. Your failures, the ways you've let others down, including yourself. how much you've blown it. You know, the countless times that you have fallen short of what you've been taught to know and believe is the way a Christian should live, right? The standard of our holy God is absolute perfection, right? And so we've all fallen short. Let's just get that straight off the bat. If you felt like any of those things I just mentioned, like we've all felt that way at some point or another, one of those categories, and we've all blown it miserably. That's why Jesus came. That is why he went to the cross, and for you and for me, for all of us, right? But I'm sure many of you, like me, during times of great failure and in times of, you know, other types of troubles that cause discouragement, you've come close to, or perhaps maybe you've even lost hope. When your hope is lost, it seems to be, when it's buried somewhere under your circumstances, it's hard to have faith, isn't it? It's hard. And when you start to lose faith, you can find it extremely difficult to move forward, right? And it's just because you don't feel like you have anything to look forward to, right? You're like, what's the point? And when Peter wrote this letter, he knew that there were brothers and sisters in Christ out there who were suffering for doing the right thing, and they needed hope. They desperately needed hope. And Peter knew what suffering was, for sure. He knew what persecution was. And if there was anyone who knew what it was like to lose hope in the worst way and to have it restored in the best way possible, it was this guy, Peter. Before we dive into this letter, I want to provide us with just a little, a bit of background. Maybe more than a little. A little background, and in doing so, I want to take a look at a couple of snapshots of Peter's life, long before he wrote this. But before those close-ups, let's get some basic history and timeline that set us up with some context as far as when the letter was written and what was going on at the time in both Peter's life and in the life of the church, the lives of the believers that this letter was written to. So the letter of 1 Peter is believed to have been written somewhere between, somewhere in the early 60s AD, like 63, 64 AD. And interestingly enough, at one time there was some serious speculation about the authenticity of this letter, whether it was written by Peter or not, simply because they thought that this guy could never have penned something so powerfully and profoundly articulated with the type of vocabulary with which this letter was written. Because, here's the thing. Peter, yeah, he was a fisherman. You know, he's a regular dude. He was a rugged, rough, tough, sailor who was rough on the edges, to say the least, and didn't have the greatest education or hold a prestigious degree or anything like that. You know, have the best skills or social skills or etiquette or anything like that. But that speaks of Peter's past before being radically changed by the gospel through the grace of Jesus Christ. And when his faith was completely transformed and finally solidified by the word of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, after Peter and John get arrested for preaching Jesus, right? They preach the name of Jesus and they stand before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, the Jewish council. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, it says he preached with absolute boldness and authority. And it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. I love that. That's me. Uneducated, untrained, knucklehead, extraordinaire. But hopefully you can tell I've been with Jesus. It's been said that the three, big guns are like the OGs of the apostles, the pillars of the early church were Paul, John, and Peter. And that Paul was the apostle of faith, as he wrote so much about justification by faith, right? John was known as the apostle of love, as he speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he talked about loving God and loving one another as Jesus taught him. And then Peter's referred to as the apostle of hope. And this letter is about hope in the midst of suffering, trials, hardship, persecution. Marty talked about that. We all go through it, right? Suffering is a part of life. You know, just welcome to the battle, soldier. It's just a part of life, you know, whether we like it or not. But for us believers in Christ, our suffering is to be viewed through different lenses than the suffering that the rest of the world experiences. Our trials actually have purpose. I hope you know that. Peter wants us to see that. See, nobody felt, you know, more like a failure than Peter. Nobody messed up more than Peter, besides Judas Iscariot, you know. But what I mean is nobody that Jesus used mightily failed more times than Peter did. Nobody else struggled with their faith the same way that he did. And nobody else on Jesus' core team, right, the 12, battled going back and forth between being humble and teachable and dependent upon the Lord and blown away by his presence and just the power and love and trying to do things in his own strength and failing. Being left to feel as if it was a wash for him. It was over, right? I'm going to share something with you that's very personal to me, and you'll see why in just a few moments here. But when I was pastoring Refuge Long Beach, which was a church plant out of our church here, but also a part of a plant out of our network, New Breed Church Planting, back then at the time, now called New Breed Training. We were a church planting training hub. We would train other church planters and leaders and pastors, and we were like a ministry training headquarters, if you will, and while always remaining in outreach to the local community we were in and beyond. And it's where I received most of my pastoral and church planting training, very much hands-on, and kind of screwed me up. I always like to say it messed me up. You know, church planting messed me up, I think, in a good way, but I'll let you be the judge. But we had a monthly newsletter that went out, right? We actually had two newsletters. There was one from New Breed and one that I started for our church, Refuge, and there was a series of New Breed newsletters that went out that was that included videos of people's testimonies of people that like had been impacted by our outreach or our church, and that we had something called Adopt a Church Planter. It kind of went out every so often where the focus would be on someone in our network, a pastor, somebody, a leader, a bit of their story, what they were up to and where, and how people were impacted by their ministry, right? And this September 2016, Adopt a Church Planter focus was on yours truly. Don't know why, but it was. And Pastor Peyton Jones, my good friend, brother, mentor, and the only person on the planet that I let call me Ugly Face, because I call him ugly too, he wrote this newsletter, and in it he wrote about our brother here, the Apostle Peter. And he said this: if you've never hit the ground hard, you've probably never tried to fly. Jesus threw them out into the open air so that the disciples could learn about faith. And sometimes that means we have to fail. If you've never failed trying to do something for God, it's because you didn't do anything that involved risk. Peter attempted to walk on water, followed Jesus to the courtyard when everybody else had fled. Yet after his failure, nobody would ever have used him in ministry again. Nobody but Jesus. Besides, nobody's really ever ready to embark on mission. At least I wasn't. When the anchor is pulled up and the sails are full, it's with the wind of the Holy Spirit, not our self-supplied hot air. Remember the times when you lay in a broken heap at the feet of Jesus, crying out to him to forgive you, to wash you clean and inhabit you. In those sacred moments where the cross stands at the intersection of God and humanity, you were brought to an end of yourself. Perhaps that's why mission is more addicting to me than anything else in Christianity. Mission constantly brings you to that place of brokenness, insufficiency, and dependency all over again. We take the same despair of self and utter dependence upon Christ and him alone as we did at our own salvation when we embark on mission to tell others about him. It's not accidental that the one who'd been broken in the most places, Peter, was used by Jesus the most powerfully. Following Peter's miserable failings in the upper room, the garden, and the courtyard was a private interview with Jesus as they walked down the beach. During the second interview, Jesus restores Peter to ministry. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul mentions a secret meeting that Jesus had with Peter, not penned by the authors of the Gospels. Perhaps because it was too sacred, or Peter could never discuss it without breaking down into a weeping heap. My guess, however, is that meeting was simply about restoring Peter's soul, not his ministry. Peter, from that day on, was like a lost puppy, following Jesus wherever he went, knowing that he needed Jesus more than Jesus needed him. "No, Lord, that'll never happen to you." And he's stung with rebuke. "I'll save you, Jesus." And off comes an ear. You know, "I don't blankety blank know the man." And the rooster crows. No, those days were done. Finally, always a powerful Mustang of a man, every ounce of him charged with power, strong hands and a fierce grip, and powerful shoulders that hoisted in a huge net of fish, and all of it failed him because he needed a different kind of power. And he didn't have it. And that made the critical. In his brokenness, Peter finally felt how weak he truly was. And that made the crucial difference. Powerful words of truth, right? Just an encouragement for any of us, right? But I'll get back to what that has to do with me. But for now, let's just dive into the text. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter, again, one of the original 12 apostles who was called by Jesus out of his life as he knew it as a fisherman, right? And one day Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee and there's a huge crowd pressing in on him and to hear him preach, and he sees Peter and his brother Andrew and casting a net into the sea, normal work day, right? And they see all this and Jesus gets into their boat and continues teaching from the boat on the water out a little bit of ways. And Jesus tells the boys, launch a little further out and let down your nets for a catch. And Peter says, "We've been working hard all night. We've been trying to catch fish. We haven't caught one," right? But he does it anyways. And you know the story. They catch so many fish that they needed help to bring the net in, and it started breaking. It was so heavy, right? And this miracle happens, and Peter falls down at Jesus' feet, and it's like, "Man, just depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man," right? And Jesus says to them, do not fear, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. From now on, that's what you'll catch, people, right? Changes his life, even changes his name when he makes the declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Changes his name from Simon to Peter, Petros, rock, right? And "You're the Son of the living God." And yet not long after that, Peter tries to rebuke Jesus for saying when Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer." Peter says, rebukes Jesus, right? And then Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." How would you like to have Jesus tell you that? Not fun, right? A serious rebuke, because Peter didn't understand that Jesus as the Messiah would suffer and die. And Peter didn't want Jesus to suffer, but that's what he came to do. And he told his disciples, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you like it hates me and you suffer." He actually called them to a life of suffering as they proclaimed the gospel. And at the time that Peter writes this letter, the church was under heavy persecution. Read the rest of verse 1. It says, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So again, this is about 30 years after Jesus was risen from the dead or ascended into heaven, And the church has grown and believers they've been scattered abroad due to persecution. And there's new believers all over the known world at the time anyways, the Roman Empire and beyond its borders. And Peter's in Rome here. And just months after Peter writes this letter, the persecution that had been underway got much worse under Caesar Nero. And I mean, Peter writes this letter to believers who had been, you know, scattered across Asia Minor. It was like major, you know, harassment, mistreatment, and persecution had them all had them dispersed throughout these regions mentioned, and under some of the heaviest persecution. Nero was a monster, man. He was just a madman. And by the time he came into power, he had already had a nasty agenda. And he hired arsonists to burn down Rome so he could build a new one that he wanted, you know. He convinced the people that Christians were responsible for the fire. He tried to convince people that Christians and their lifestyle of purity was a threat to their perverted lifestyles and livelihood. And it probably was, but you know, they were convicted. And I didn't do it, Siri. But you know, and he had Christians thrown to lions for sport and had them, you know, burning in his garden, you know, as giant human candles, you know, and he's ultimately responsible for the resulted deaths of about 6 million Christians, either being fed to lions or burned as human torches. They were impaled, and it was said, you know, he would love to walk through his garden and just his lit up garden just lit up with burning Christians and, like, you know, just take it in and be enjoying himself like a cold stroll, literally cold stroll with a cold heart. He was certifiably insane, right? So the persecution was bad under his rule, all that to say. And persecution from Jewish leaders wasn't getting any better either. So, and Peter addresses the Christians affected by it as pilgrims, right? One translation says, to the exiles or strangers scattered. And a reminder to them, though, that they were not supposed to feel at home in this world because they're not of this world, right? And interesting thing, the Greek, the terminology here in Greek is kind of, it's important because it means settle alongside of people different than you. And scattered or dispersed is actually the same word used for scattering seed. Think about that for a minute. You know, there's a purpose for scattering seeds, amen? All right? That's what God was doing with his people, using the persecution to spread them out. And it says, elect, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right here is such a powerful verse for the doctrine of the Trinity and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It's all blended there. What he's done for us, what he's doing now, and what he promises to do through and for you. The connection between past, present, and future and how they work together as far as God's work in our lives is important for us to understand as far as what Peter's communicating here. Elect means chosen, right? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, you have been chosen. You are being sanctified to become obedient to Christ. And I love how the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is in there, because without the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness of sins. And there's no salvation in him. Without the blood of Jesus, there's no salvation. And there wouldn't be any sanctification. And we would have no hope of being able to obey him. And we most certainly would not have the hope of eternity with him. But we have, we are, and we do. So Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Did you know that God wants you to have his grace and peace in abundance? Grace and peace to be multiplied to you. That's his heart. That's what he wants, that for all of us. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again. We've been born again into God's family according to his abundant mercy. He didn't have to be gracious, but he just is, right? And we have this incredible blessing, salvation, the best thing that there is, right? And there's a great verse in Isaiah 55 that says, when we return to the Lord, he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. That's what he did on the cross to give us. That's what he died on the cross to give us. Excuse me. Pardon. Forgiveness. So we could be reconciled to him, right? Begotten by him as his children unto a living hope. A living hope. So we could, you know, We are partakers of his grace, partakers of his mercy. We're recipients of his mercy and grace, right? And partakers of the life he gives us through his resurrection. I love this, man. His resurrection means our resurrection, our restoration, right? We've been made alive in him. Can I get a hallelujah on that one? That was good enough. And our new life comes with hope. It comes to us with the greatest future. And we have incredible confidence and assurance that our future is secure. And it's locked in, man. It's dialed in. He's got it locked. Jesus defeated death And amen. He rose from the grave. Resurrection power, right? That's the power behind our hope. It's the very reason we stand assured of our eternity in him, with him, that the same power raises us from death. Amen? And so look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We just read through this and just praise God. I knew a man who was an alcoholic and addicted to meth and on the streets. And he was extremely intelligent, a very intellectual kind of a guy, right? And his name was Mike. And I used to call him Philosophy Mike because he used to like try to philosophize with me. And he was musically talented. But the drugs and the alcohol were causing him to spiral downward in life and really fast. And he couldn't hold down a job. He couldn't have a conversation with anybody without making them angry. And he was just kind of one of those people. And he liked to debate and argue with me about the Bible, about the gospel, about Jesus himself. But he didn't want to actually read the Bible. I'm like, you can't debate me, man, if you ain't reading what we're debating about, you know? But he had questions, mostly rhetorical in the way that he asked them. But I knew that he really had sincere questions in his heart. And he was hurting. He had lost his family, lost his parents, and he was waiting on an inheritance, and he kept counting on that inheritance and telling me all the amazing things he was going to do when he got his inheritance money, right? And it was the answer to all his troubles. But I told him that I was worried about him, that when he finally did get his inheritance, that nothing was going to stop him from killing himself with the alcohol and drugs, like especially now that he would have money, he could do what he wanted. And he tried to assure me that he was going to get out of the whole scene and the street life and all that, and you know, he would just, you know, take care of all his issues because he would just get a place and get a car and, you know, and just be okay and maybe have a drink here and there and be fine. And I said, "Bro, you got to get clean and sober before you get your inheritance, I'm telling you." And he was supposed to be proving to his sister ultimately that, like, and to the courts that he was competent enough and responsible enough to be given the money. And it was tens of thousands of dollars. And one day I bump into him out here on the street, and he tells me he finally got saved. And I'm like, yes, dude. I'm like, all those conversations, whoo, because they were like exhausting conversations. You know, you ever argue with a real intellectual, like just like philosophizing type of person, you know what I'm talking about? And he's all excited and I'm all excited, you know? And then he says he's just days away from getting his inheritance, but he's out there drinking with another dude who's also drunk saying, "I just got saved too." And I'm going, okay, now let's follow Jesus, right? And I told him how stoked I was that he got saved, but that God was calling him to put down that alcohol and that meth, and I was still concerned, if not even more concerned now, about him receiving his inheritance, because it seemed like he thought this was the magic button. I got saved, got my money coming, I'm cool, party on. And it just, praise God, he'd be going to heaven regardless if he really was saved, right? But I really think he was. But he went on to receive his inheritance, and you know, and he would host these motel or hotel parties and was hiring prostitutes and all of this craziness. And I would hear about, you know, from other people, whoever was with him or somebody else heard about, and they would tell me through the grapevine here, they would tell me like that everybody bailed on him when like the drugs were gone, the money was gone, and he would, you know, like lather, rinse, repeat. He'd go back on the street until his next check came in, and he'd do it again. Party up motels, everybody bail on him. And, you know, I had invited him to Refuge several times. He actually came once, but for whatever reason, never came back. And then less than a year later, I got word that he was found dead behind one of the stores around here, one of the commercial buildings. And I was like, man, his inheritance literally gave him nothing. Got him nowhere, and it killed him. It was temporary, you know, earthly. In vain he pursued it, and the pursuit corrupted his heart, broke his heart more, and ultimately killed him. And that's a sad picture of what earthly inheritance and earthly pursuits give a person, if that's where your heart is. But this verse here tells us not only do we have been begotten again into a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, but also to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. He says God's plan for you will never perish. This incredible inheritance is reserved for you in heaven, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You who are kept, so the present, you are kept by God, right? You're His. You're kept, protected, shielded by His power through faith for salvation. Now you are saved, right? And you have been saved. That event happened at a particular, specific point, right? In the past, but you're being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, right? Ready to be revealed in the last time. What is he saying? Your salvation is secure, and you're on your way to being with Jesus forever in glory. But how many of you have noticed you're not there yet? Amen, right? We're not quite there yet, right? But he doesn't want us to get caught up in looking too far ahead, because right now he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In this you greatly rejoice. What's this? The fact that you have this living eternal hope. This amazing future, secure, waiting for you. And you're kept through all that you go through here by God Himself. Though for now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Peter, what do you mean, if need be? What are you talking about, dude? First time I read that was my immediate response. What, if need be, what's that in there for? I need to be grieved by various trials? All kinds of trials, amen? That's what we go through, right? We go through all kinds, right? We could talk about the various kinds of trials that we go through, all night. But here, in this case, for these believers, it was serious persecution, like big time. But Peter said it's not without purpose, you guys. It's, in fact, there's need of these trials sometimes to challenge and stretch and strengthen and mold and shape our character and prepare us for what's to come. You've been grieved and stressed and challenged and stretched and overwhelmed and have had to work through many different trials. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, catch this, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's so much here, but whom having not seen, you love. I don't see you with my eyes, Jesus, but man, I sense your presence and I see you. We're at work in my life and I love you. I see what you did on the cross. I love you for that. You did that for me. We love him, amen? Can't see him with your eyes, but you see him, right? Though now you do not see him physically, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So your salvation and sanctification are still happening now. What do I mean? It's like we have a lot more growing to do on our way there, right? We've been redeemed. We are living in redemption. We've been sanctified, yet we're living in a process of sanctification, and ultimately one day we'll experience glorification. I can't wait for that. All this works together in a process that we live through and experience because we're here this side of eternity and we're bound by time. And God is not, but we are. So Peter kind of reels it in for us before we start thinking too far ahead. Remember, the present does matter. But don't forget, you have this eternal hope, he's saying, that even the prophets of the Old Testament never got to witness. Look at verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. We could spend a whole lot of time on that chunk of verses right there, but I'm not going to. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your what? Hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You hope in the fact that you've received grace through faith, and you hang on to that hope. Let your faith uphold it, because that grace is going to bring you ultimately to the culmination of your salvation, the final fruition of you'll be standing in front of Jesus going, wow, I'm here. I made it by his grace. So as obedient children, verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Again, temporary. We're pilgrims. We're just marching through. We're just passing through. This is not our home. Conduct your time here throughout, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. I love this. I recently recorded a short devotional video talking about this verse, and I said, you know, I find it worth noting that Peter calls silver and gold corruptible things. You know, we place so much value on that stuff, man. Wow, it's gold. Wow, it's pure silver. Like, man, he had just told them that their faith, that the genuineness of their faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. In verse 19 here, you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Check this out, guys. That's how much God values the genuineness of your faith. Why? Because he values you more than gold, more than any precious gem. You are more precious to him than anything. Look at how much he values your soul. He gave the precious blood of Christ, the only sinless one, without blemish and without spot. His blood was poured out for you and I. You've been redeemed, having been saved or delivered from sin or its consequences, right? The action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. The action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment, clearing a debt. That's what redemption is. That's what to be redeemed means. That's what Jesus' death on the cross has done for you and I, for all of us. He bought us back. He purchased us back from slavery, out of the bondage that we were in under sin, under the bondage to sin that we were under, excuse me. Its penalty and its power over our lives. He brought us near by the precious blood of Christ, excuse me. He brought us into his kingdom, out of darkness, into his marvelous light. He redeemed us. He rescued us. He ransomed us. I'm not doing all those R's on purpose, but that's what he's done. You know, he's rescued us. If you have put your faith in Christ and what he did on the cross, when he cried out, it is finished, paid in full. If you've put your trust in him for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, you've repented and you've turned from your sin and you've turned toward Jesus in faith, you are redeemed. I love how Job said, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Don't you long for that day? Oh my goodness, man. Life this side of heaven, little rough sometimes, huh? Yeah. Kind of looking forward to that. No pain, no sorrow, stuff, right? I mean, not to joke about it, but man, we can all relate. You haven't been redeemed with anything that can be corrupted and it needs to be purified in fire, but you've been redeemed and you will experience a refining process in your heart through the Holy Spirit using your earthly experiences to work in you, because it's your faith that's precious to God. You know, it's because you are precious to God, like I just said. So he redeemed you, not with corruptible things. He didn't purchase the most precious thing to him with something that didn't cost him dearly. He gave the blood of his son, Jesus, to redeem you and I. He gave him this most precious thing, his most precious thing to his heart, to redeem the most precious thing to him, your heart, your soul. Make sense? Do you believe that tonight? He gave the blood of his son, Jesus, to save you and I, to deliver you from darkness to light, from corruption to holiness, from guilt to pardon, from despair to what? Hope. From death to life. Love this man. This should prompt a response of gratitude and praise from our hearts to Jesus for what he's done. Let's read verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your what? There's that word again, hope, are in God. The enduring, this is so crazy. The enduring word of God is what has saved you. And I love how he spells it out here. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's what the Word and the Spirit of God does. It produces the fruit of obedience, right? We fall in love with the Lord and we begin to love purity and seek it and strive for it. And we just allow God to purify us, right? We become open to that ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. And he says, having verse 23 been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Again, nothing that could ever be corrupted saved you. And you know, the pure and holy, incorruptible, never fading, radically powerful word of the true and living God made you alive by his Spirit. When he planted that seed of his word in you, and you responded in faith. Verse 24, because all flesh is grass, all the glory of man as a flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This is the word by which the gospel had been preached to these who as a direct result became believers and were suffering persecution for the sake of going everywhere the Lord called them to go and to preach the gospel to everyone who would hear through the same word. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. This is the word by which the gospel was preached to me, right? And it's amazing to me where the Lord first reached me with the gospel. And, you know, it's how he pursued me and for how long he let me try to run from his call and how much grace he has shown me, yes, in saving me. And also in and through all my fears and my pains and anger and tragedies and heartaches and failures. Let me share with you what Peyton said after all that he wrote in that newsletter about Peter, right? Let me just share this with you. He says, whoo, all that to say Mike is like Peter. And he's talking about me, right? He's a guy that God has broken. He's spent time in prison. He's been an addict. He's been so many things, but nobody saw him as a church planter. Nobody but Jesus. Mike is a powerhouse of ministry. That I don't know about that. But he says, want to find him? He'll be outside of a 7-Eleven in urban Long Beach, running in to get a soda, but stopping outside to talk to the druggie, homeless person, gangster, or runaway. Mike shines on the streets. He's been one of Refuge Long Beach's greatest assets. We call Mike the bloodhound. He goes and gets people who are struggling with addictions. He runs Refuge Recovery, and he runs after those recovering. You could say Mike's a runner, not running drugs anymore, but running after the lost of Long Palm Beach. I love Mike. Nobody reminds me of the Apostle Peter quite like Mike. He's got a history of saying stupid things, like yours truly, but he's got a heart of gold and he's able to laugh at himself. He can laugh at his past mistakes, and that gives people hope, because above all else, Mike can weep. He can weep with those who weep. He can sit on the streets near those who need him to take a curb beside them, wrap his arms around them and pray. That's Mike. And if he says, if you want to meet him, you'll find him at Refuge Long Beach on the pastoral team. But now I'm here at back at Refuge Huntington. But then he introduces, there's a video of my buddy named Tommy. He did 38 years in prison. You know, he at one time he was on FBI's most wanted list, you know, and I discipled him for a number of years. And he, you know, we recorded his testimony on how, it says how, about Mike, about how Pastor Mike and Jesus saved his life. And just, let me tell you something. He's been ever so faithful to continue that good work that he began in me. And of course, I know because his word tells me that he will complete this work, right? We all know that about ourselves. And he will, as the psalmist said, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. He says, do not forsake the works of your hands. The reason I shared that from that newsletter with you about me is kind of awkward, and I'm like trying not to bawl my eyes out, but I shared that with you because there are many of you that feel like I used to feel. You can closely relate to Peter, right? Failures, passion, grief, restoration, like all the above, the whole roller coaster, right? And you're looking at a man who would never in his dreams imagined or thought that I would serve the Lord. I mean, that he would call me in the first place and save me. You know, after all my stubbornness and rebellion and stumbling and failures, and not to mention how psychologically and emotionally and broken I was in a way that I thought was beyond repair. You know, I never could imagine that Jesus would save me, call me, change me, forgive me, for absolute failure after failure after failure after failure, and still graciously work in me, lovingly restore me, equip me, empower me, and call me to do the things I get to do today. I would have never, ever thought this. I also have been through times of suffering that I didn't know if I'd make it through. And, you know, I didn't know if I wanted to continue in the ministry. What Peter, not the Apostle Peter, but Peter Warren, my buddy, said this morning, you know, when he said this about when he wanted to quit ministry, I was crying my eyes out during that message, because that was me just a small handful of years ago. I was done with people, done with church people, done with ministry, done. Forget all this, man. But God, God wouldn't let me go, wouldn't let me run from the call. And his love, he just kept putting his love in me for people, for other people, no matter how busted up I was. And he just kept healing me. And he gave me this verse, Psalm 85:6 says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And I chewed on that verse for like months. And he did a work in me. But what really is the most amazing thing to me about Peter's journey is just after Jesus restored him there on that beach in John 21, he told him that he would suffer and die just like him. And he did. Peter was ordered to be crucified by Nero, the psychopath. And Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die like his Savior. Are we willing to go to death like that for Jesus? Am I? I have to ask myself. Lord, if it be so, give me the strength to not deny you, right? So if you're here tonight or you're watching or hearing this message later, and you feel unworthy, you think you've blown it too many times, you think you're too broken, you might even think God has turned his face from you. He hasn't. He has not. He has not turned his face from you. He won't. You may be tempted to take matters into your own hands, like Peter said, you know, or to think that Jesus doesn't care for you. Or worse, you might want to quit or completely walk away from Jesus. You might want to even take your own life. Please don't give up. Don't give up. Do not give up. Jesus, I'm telling you, my brother, my sister, look at me. Do not give up. Don't give up. If you're, you know, don't run from the call. It's a calling. If you're suffering tonight for whatever reason in any way whatsoever, and you're in pain, whether it be loss, grief, or depression, anxiety, or just persecution, or attack from the enemy on your ministry, on your life, your kids, your family, your job, whatever it is. Your mind and your emotions are going crazy, right? That was me. That's still me sometimes. But hold fast the word of life. Hold on to your hope. Hold on to it, guys. Hold on to your hope. And I just want to invite us all to respond to this message of this eternal hope that we have in the midst of, we will suffer. We will suffer. But not as those, just like we won't sorrow as those who have no hope. We won't suffer as those who have no hope. We have the greatest hope. So invite Jesus into your suffering, because guess what? He's already there. He's gone before you. He's ordained it, and we practice acceptance, but he can change circumstances. But what he's really out to change is me and you, right? So will we let him tonight? And let him revive your hope if you're losing it or you've lost it. I want to pray for you. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the eternal hope that you have given us. Because we have eternal life, Lord, it's secure in you, those of us that know you. Lord, I just want to pray for anyone that's here or that's hearing this later, or if somebody's sitting in here right now and they are just struggling, Lord, and you have been speaking to them, describe them perfectly, their situation, their heart, their mind, their struggle. Lord, they're weary. They're out of juice. They're out of strength, and they need you, Lord, and they don't yet know you. Lord, please draw them to yourself. If you have never asked Jesus to forgive you for your sin and place your faith in what he did on that cross for you, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his triumphant resurrection for you, would you cry out to him tonight and say, Lord, I need you. Forgive me of my sin and come into my life and help me to follow you. Give me purpose and hope. Help me to hang on to this hope. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me an eternal hope. Lord, let me believe it with all my heart. Even if I don't feel it, help me know it. In Jesus' name. And Father, for those of us that do know you, Lord, we come and we just say, Lord, life this side of heaven is a trip. But we know that you're good, you're faithful, and we're so thankful for your faithfulness to us, Lord. We give you ourselves. We give you our struggles. We give you our suffering, Lord. We give you our pain. We give you our fears about the future, everything, Lord. And we thank you for redeeming us with your precious blood, Jesus. Lord, help us hang on to the hope that we have and help us share this hope, spread this hope with others who are hurting just like we are, but they have zero hope because they don't know you. Lord, lead them to yourself through us, would you please? Lord, use us for your glory. Use us, help us get out of ourselves and share this hope of the gospel, eternal hope that people can have eternal life, Lord, and power over the sins that hold them in bondage, Lord, and they can endure suffering by your strength, by your power, Lord. I thank you that the hope that we have is backed by the power of your resurrection, Lord. Resurrection hope. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for the hope that you are, Lord. We place all of our hope in you, Lord. Help us to anchor right there, no matter what comes our way, what we do, don't do, what happens or doesn't happen, how we feel or don't feel, help us know it, Lord, because your word tells us so. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Hang on to Jesus.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.